Need your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're starting a new series today. We're starting a series on prayer. Just waiting for the reaction. I want to remind you, Life Church is a shame-free zone. If we start a topic that, prayer. That is frequently guilt-inducing in the body of Christ because we feel like we don't do it enough, or we don't maybe do it the right way, or we're not consistent, or what have you. 5 minutes of reality is better than an hour of good intentions, folks. God loves prayer, and he does not want this to be an issue that you're under a legalistic guilt about. Okay, so we're going to approach this topic. And some of it will be basic, but you know, sometimes we need to hear basic. Sometimes we need to just be refreshed in some very things that are familiar, and yet doesn't mean that we always practice them as well as we should, right? So a lot of things in life are conceptually simple, but that doesn't mean they're easy. Amen? Anybody ever felt that way? All right, so we're going to start in Mark chapter 11. We are going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah because Isaiah's been good to us, even though we're technically not in the same series. I think Isaiah is just a great book for sort of where we are in the world. And as you remember from the last few weeks, we've covered idolatry, we've covered a few different things. We've covered the reality of how God uses the circumstances of the world to refine us, that even in the midst of a backdrop of uncertainty and difficult situations, God is always up to something. He's up to more than we can usually see or understand in the moment. We look back and we realize and understand, usually with a better sense of clarity, what God's been up to. But this is the time that we're in. We're in difficult times. They're not going to get any less difficult anytime soon. Nations are raging. I would expect we're going to see more of that. But this is the time where, while the nations rage, the church needs to be the voice of calm. We need to be the voice that's appealing to God in the midst of the things that are shaking in the world around us. Because, as of course the Bible says, our kingdom is an unshakable kingdom. Jesus says, in this life you will have trouble. Things will shake. There will be difficulties. But fear not, I've overcome the world. So we need to be that voice of calm when there's chaos, such as what some parts of the world are experiencing. So, are you ready to engage the issue of prayer from a condemnation-free perspective? Be refreshed, be equipped again, be empowered again, be anointed again. We're good? Ready for that? Okay. You can, if you want to be ready, we're going to head to Isaiah 56. After we read this passage. But we're in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So, it was not uncommon for Jesus to go to the temple area. It was kind of a big complex. And in the outer areas, there were places for people to meet and just kind of mingle and congregate. And so Jesus would frequently go and teach in these areas and would you know, have his disciples with him. There was a certain section that was set aside for the people who were coming into Jerusalem from out of town. And the reason that this little market area existed was, if you were traveling, you didn't always have the capacity to bring animals or things that were required for the sacrifices. So you could bring cash, and then you could exchange your cash for the appropriate offering, and you would go and meet with the priests and do whatever type of offering you were going to offer. Guilt offering, free will offerings, peace offerings. We'll probably talk about that before we're done with prayer. But the point is that they were a little closer than they should be. And here's the interesting thing. It's a rare time when Jesus is what we might say being legalistic. The Pharisees should have really been policing this in such a way that it was not in a place that was considered holy or a little bit too close to the to what's going on in the temple. It should have been a little bit further out, but it's a little bit closer than it should have been. So we're in this little kind of contested area where this type of activity probably shouldn't be going on. Well, Jesus comes in, and we'll see in just a moment. He's got some pretty strong feelings about it. But it was interesting to note that Jesus has got this in his mind, and it was probably something the Pharisees should have been taking care of, but they didn't. Now, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll see that this happens in every gospel. This episode is recorded in every gospel. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, and John places it at the front of his narrative. The other gospels are chronological in nature, and they typically place it at the end, which brings you to a question. So did this happen at the beginning or did it happen at the end? Well, we would argue that John's book doesn't even attempt to be chronological. It's actually a different literary style from the first three books. But I kind of tend to think, what if Jesus did it twice? You know, we just always think kind of either or, and like, nah, let's just get the whole value meal. What if Jesus did it more than once? I suspect it could have happened because it was part of his antagonistic relationship with the Pharisees, pressing the point. And if you read further in some of the other Gospels, there's a little bit of conflict of interest. The Pharisees got a cut on what was going on. So follow the money trail, folks. It always gives you interesting information, no matter what world you're dealing with, business, politics, even church. So he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus was insistent. In the strictest sense, he wasn't saying this shouldn't be done. There was a reality that if you're in a system that requires certain types of offerings, there needs to be an availability and a way to get those things. That's technically not the point. But it was happening in an area where it should not have been happening. And so Jesus does something that's just kind of uncharacteristic of the view that we'd like to take of Jesus. He flips tables over and gets mad. And in John it says he makes a whip of cords and drives animal and people out with it. And the idea of Jesus laying a whip of rope on some guy's back is just one we don't like maybe want to get our mind around, but it's very, yeah, you're reading it, it's very open that he could be whipping anything here, animals or people, who knows? I mean, it's an open-ended statement. So Jesus is saying something interesting. Number one, he's speaking prophetically because he is talking about the temple as his house. So he's not approaching it as, "I am a worshiper, I'm a citizen, this is where I go to hear the word of the Lord and to offer my sacrifices as an appropriate Jewish male." He's taking it upon himself, saying, "This is mine, it's my possession, it's my house." And my house will be a couple different things. It's going to be a house of prayer for all nations. And understand, that's kind of a controversial statement because the Jews were very strict about who gets to be involved in worship, who gets to be part of the nation. They had a way. If you were a foreigner and you wanted to come into the nation, it was possible, but it was not easy. And so they tended, because they were a persecuted people group, they tended to think about themselves. So the idea of saying all nations, understand, in the moment is a controversial one. So this will be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, again, getting into the history, the outside temple area was called the court of the Gentiles, and if you were an outsider, you could enter the temple complex and stay in that area, but you could not go any further. And of course, the final area is the most holy, and only the high priest would go there. But understand, there was room built into this for those who were outside of the nation. But the sentiment did not always express that. This is us. This is our God. So, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. In Revelations 1 and verse 6, we see that when John is viewing the heavenly realms and he's talking about Jesus, and this phrase is used again in Revelations 5 and verse 10, it says, because of what Jesus has done, because of his triumph and his victory, he has a nation of priests, or a kingdom of priests. And we'll explore that wording in a little bit more. But more controversial statements, because we're not just people who pray, we're a priesthood. And we're not just people who pray without authority. Kings decree, and by virtue of their authority, things happen. And so as we move through how Jesus taught on prayer, and how Paul taught on prayer, and how the prophets, how they viewed this, we need to understand there's different types of prayer, there's different expressions of prayer, and understanding them is important, because we're not just asking God for stuff when we pray. Sometimes we decree. Sometimes we just thank. Sometimes worship is an atmosphere of prayer. Sometimes prayer is a posture of heart while we do what we do throughout our day. It's not always the verbiage of prayer or the transaction of asking. It is, I'm folding the laundry and I'm conscious your kingdom is up to stuff, God, and I want to be in on it, and I honor it, and I recognize it. I'm in prayer. So there's a lot of aspects to this, folks, which means, well, we'll look at this more. All right, so turn to Isaiah 56. And we're not going to go long today, because we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And that's ministering to the Lord. And that's also what priests do. So, but when we do a little digging, we see Jesus is speaking prophetically. He steps into a situation. He sees something. He turns it into an object lesson. And he goes back into Scripture, goes back into the prophetic narrative that began in Genesis, and he ties the events of the day into what the prophets have already said. Connects us from the past to the present, which helps us move into our future. So, verse 3 of Isaiah 56, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from this place.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" That's kind of rough stuff here. Because if we define what a eunuch is, we got a very unfortunate circumstance on our hands. There's no way to be polite about this. So we have two groups of people who are traditionally on the outside. And God is saying, no, they're going to be on the inside. Really important. Just lock this in. Let not the foreigner say, who's joined him to the Lord will surely separate me from his people. When God makes a promise and says, you're good, I brought you in, he doesn't change his mind. When God says, forgiven, doesn't change his mind. When he says, accepted, he doesn't change his mind. When he says, you're in right status with me, you're righteous, he doesn't change his mind. Now we, based on our life experience, based on the condemnation of we don't pray enough, or the condemnation of I thought some things this week I shouldn't have. I got angry. I got resentful. I got bitter. I got jealous. I got fill in the blank with whatever worked for you. In our experience, sometimes our heart says, I don't feel connected. No matter what I feel based on my performance, God has still not changed his mind. If you were on the outside and you have been brought in, God's done nothing to change that status. In fact, as we saw through Isaiah 44, just all of the beautiful encouragement, even in the midst of him saying, you know what, you're going to be refined because of your choices, you're going to be refined because of your sin, you're going to be refined because of the idolatry, because you put your hope and your security and your value in earthly created things, and that led you to some unspeakable crimes. Even in spite of that, I'm going to refine you. I made you. I formed you. I chose you. I'm going to help you. We should just take God at his word. I'd love to tell you I'm the guy. I'm just fully convinced all the time of God's acceptance, of God's love, of God's nearness. I'm also the mayor of Realville. I cannot lie to you. I struggle with this too. That in my experience, since I don't sense his nearness, I have to remind myself nothing in his heart has changed towards me. What changed is me. And I just need to repent, and I need to re-engage, and I need to draw close. Because he hasn't changed his mind about things. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. Nothing else to be done. And he won't change his mind about it. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuch, those who have been damaged and are on the outside, who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So God is saying to the damaged, to the let's just stay with damaged. I could keep going, but maybe I shouldn't. To the damaged and those who feel like you were less than what you once were, if you draw yourself to me, I will take you in, and I will keep covenants and promises with you, and I will put you in a place that's even better than sons and daughters. This is great stuff. I will give you an everlasting name that won't be cut off. This is grace before grace is fully accomplished. This is the beauty of the prophets. They are describing grace before grace has been realized and fulfilled at the cross. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to those on the outside, those who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. There's that phrase. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God gathers the outcasts of Israel and declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I think we could get the idea that God's really serious about gathering and bringing in. His servants are welcome. The foreigners are welcome. The damaged are welcome. And they're brought in to his holy mountain. Now, to the Jews, it's kind of ambiguous which holy mountain he could be talking about, because the Jews had four specific holy mountains. The Mountain of Eden was the first holy mountain, which is gone. It does not exist. We don't know what it looks like. It's probably in heaven. When heaven and earth have that Hollywood reunion kiss, and the city of God comes out of heaven and the holy Jerusalem touches the earthly Jerusalem, we're going to understand there's some things going on. That where those worlds met was the Mountain of Eden. But there's also Mount Zion, there's also Mount Moriah, there's also Mount Tabor, but all these holy mountains, essentially, it's the place where we offer something to God. That's what it traditionally was before there was a temple, and now even afterwards. These I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. So what's the promise to those who get brought in by God? Both his servants, the foreigners, and also the eunuchs and the outcasts. He is going to cause them to be joyful. And it will be a house of prayer. And your sacrifices will be accepted. See, if we had time to think this through, and maybe we'll explore this a little more, if I said your sacrifices will be accepted by God, you would say, amen, that's awesome. Because so often, what we do, there is an element of wonder. Is this a good thing? I'm trying so hard. I want to do the right thing. And we live in an imperfect world, and our communication with him is not perfect. And God says, no, your sacrifices, your offerings, they're accepted. You're blessed. Everything's good. You're welcome on my mountain. You're welcome. This is life. When you read in the prophets, there's some crazy stuff it says about the holy mountain. There's like glowing stones and fire and all sorts of crazy stuff going on. I like crazy. Okay, it's weird. Y'all know me. I like the weird stuff. The outside are going to be brought in. Their sacrifices, their offerings will be accepted. Everyone's going to be welcome. So Jesus takes this opportunity and he says, this house is a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. When Jesus said it's finished, he changed everything. If Jesus, hypothetically, came back to Jerusalem and went to the temple area and got mad at somebody vending something, he wouldn't flip tables over. Why is that, you ask? That's not the house of prayer anymore. He doesn't need that temple anymore. Maybe it has some prophetic end time significance. You know, I'm not diminishing it from that standpoint. Is it a marker for what's happening in the earth? Probably so. I'm not diminishing it. But it wouldn't bother him. First Corinthians 3, verse 16-17 says, y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're generally good with that concept that, well, the church should be a place where prayer is happening. Well, we're going to find out that it's a little even bigger and deeper than that. But have you considered the crazy thought, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a house of prayer. You're the house. He cares. If somebody was doing something in the physical house he wasn't happy with, he expressed his anger. He's that much more possessive over you, folks, and is that much more interested in seeing the kingdom of God express itself through you, because this is a house of prayer, our homes are a house of prayer, and you're a house of prayer. Where his spirit dwells, and your offerings will be accepted. If we walk out of a few Sundays knowing and having just a little higher level of confidence that I'm not just throwing stuff on a wall hoping it sticks, because I know none of y'all have ever felt like that, but I have felt like that about prayer sometimes. If we leave as a group of people and as individuals with just a little greater sense of confidence that he has prophetically declared centuries ago, you will be a house of prayer and your offerings will be accepted. Then as individuals, we undertake a higher level of responsibility with this thing called prayer, because it's not just asking for stuff. We're priests, we're kings, and we have some responsibilities. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to celebrate communion now. So if you didn't get your communion on the way in, would you just raise a hand and let us know? We're going to have some guys pass that out to you. All right, why don't you close your eyes just where you are and take a moment and just talk with the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians we need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. As we come to your table, we just ask that you help us prepare our hearts. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus. Was offered for our forgiveness. The body of Jesus that was broken for our sin. Jesus, we thank you that before the foundations of the world, you offered yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. And in history, you came and walked among us, tempted in every way, but remained sinless. Where the first Adam failed, you were the last Adam. You were humanity, tempted, tested, and yet you remained faithful. We thank you for the simplicity of the early church's preaching. They boldly and bravely declared, "There is no name under heaven by which men can be saved. You alone, Jesus, were the perfect sacrifice." Holy Spirit, we offer you anything in our lives that needs to be cleansed or covered, removed. we thank you for the power of your table. We thank you that there's healing. We thank you that there's deliverance, there's life, there's transformation as we come to your table. We thank you for the words of the prophet who said, "By your stripes we've been made whole." So we receive your body. So go ahead and take the wafer, take the bread. Jesus, we receive your blood shed for us. I just declare to you, your sins are forgiven. God doesn't change his mind. He said it's finished. It is finished. Nothing more that can be done. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray in closing. When we pray the benediction, it's actually goes way back, and we'll cover this on one of the next Sundays. But it says that he instructed the priest to put his name on the people when he blessed them. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So be blessed. You bear his name. You're forgiven. He hears your prayers and he accepts your offerings and your sacrifices. Amen. Go. Or hang out and chat with your friends.